morning we're starting on a new study, The Attributes of God by Pink. There are copies in the book room if you don't have one already in your library. You can also, the book was written many, many years ago, and so there's no copyright, and so you can also find it online if you want to print that out. But this is what we're going to be going through. We'll have different men teach a different chapter each week. So we'll just slowly go through. We'll get through about 8 chapters before summer. Then we'll take our summer break, and then we will, Lord willing, resume that in the fall and continue on. So I get the privilege of starting off with the first chapter. The title is The Solitariness of God. Sounds kind of lonely, but God was by himself for eternity past, and he was not lonely. So this is an important study, and today is an important doctrine. In the preface, Pink lays a foundation and a direction for his studies, and I'm going to read just a short couple of paragraphs out of the preface, which is on page 7. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee, Job 22:21. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfection as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. And then several excerpts from his last paragraph. Something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him, submit to his authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by his holy precepts and commandments. The people that do know their God shall be strong. Daniel 11:32. Recently, when I was teaching on the doctrine of divine impassibility, I stated that it is essential to keep a balance between God's transcendence and God's immanence. We cannot overemphasize one without damaging the other. And now, as we embark on a study of God's attributes, it's best to proceed in the order of transcendence and move to immanence. And what I mean is we start with the God who is in himself independent of anything. And from there, we think about the fact that he has created this world and has chosen to relate to the world. If you have a copy of the book, if you look at the table of contents, Pink has actually structured the book in this manner. He starts with transcendence, which are the incommunicable attributes of God. And so we see the incommunicable attributes are chapters 1 through 7. These are things that belong properly to God. And then he moves to the communicable attributes. God is creator. So those are attributes that we can possess a piece of, tainted by sin, of course, but God in perfection. So we are starting with an almighty God, and then we move to how he interacts with his creation. The outline that's in the back, one of the things that I want to do before we get into the solitariness of God is to talk briefly about the simplicity of God. We talked about it briefly, very briefly, on the series on impassibility, but I want to review this doctrine to help us maintain a biblical understanding of God's attributes. The Belgic Confession of 1561 opens with the declaration that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. As a divine attribute, simple is the opposite of compound or composite. The simplicity of God means God is not made up of his attributes. He does not consist of goodness, mercy, justice, power. He is goodness, mercy, justice, and power. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. If he were to consist of his attributes, then he would be made up of them. He would be the sum total of them, a composite or a compound being. He would actually be less than God because those attributes would be greater than him. But he is simple, so he is each attribute. The result is that we can say he is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably goodness. He is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably mercy, and so on. Sometimes when people talk about God, they want to emphasize one attribute over another. If you were to say, God may have justice or wrath, but God is love, then you're implying that love is more central to the nature of God than the other attributes. But that is a composite or a compound God, not a simple God. So as we study Pink's book and look at an attribute each week, we need to remember that God is fully the attribute we happen to be studying, just as he is the other attributes yet to be considered. So we're merely looking at one facet of God at a time to accommodate our finite and limited abilities. So God is a simple God, and that is a good thing. Any attribute that we look at, he is totally, purely, perfectly that attribute. So today, we're going to be looking at the solitariness or the independence of God. Before I jump into that, you know, we talk briefly about the simplicity. Any questions or confusion or clarification needed? Caleb. And when I was doing the impassibility series, I was pushing through my material because I really wanted to go through the material. If you have a question, this is a much more relaxed. I'm planning to interact if you want, so feel free. Caleb.
You had said that the simplicity of God means that he's not made of different attributes.
He's not made up of those attributes. He is those attributes. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. I had a yes, and I also heard a no. If we say that God is love, it's not that he has love. He doesn't have mercy. He doesn't have justice. He is mercy. He is fully justice. He is fully love. He is those things in perfection. He isn't made up of them. Linda?
Could you say that those attributes, it's not that they define him, he defines them?
Yes, that would be a good way of saying them. And as we consider the attributes, and if I'm going off on this, Steve, I'd appreciate your comment because I haven't run this by you. I think of it as a facet, like a diamond. A diamond has many cuts. It is a single diamond, and you can see it in different ways depending on how you are turning it to looking at a given facet. So I can see a particular facet of that diamond, and I can study it, and I can learn a lot of things. And then I can turn it, and it's the same diamond, and it's no different. So as we're looking at these various facets or attributes of God, he is completely and fully those. Any other questions or comments? Oscar over here, hang on.
You cleared it when you said that God's attributes are his essence. That is it. It is not a complicated thing. It's just a matter of faith believing it.
As I look at these, as I was preparing for this, the doctrines are wonderfully complex and amazingly simple. And sometimes we can stumble on our own feet trying to complicate it. Other times we have to look at it a number of times before you get the aha moment. At the same time, God is infinite. We aren't going to ever fully understand him, even in eternity. And so we need to always remember that. The glimpses we get are what he's revealed to us. And in glory for eternity, he will continue to reveal himself to us. And that's the wonder of why he's infinite. He can never fully disclose himself because he's God. All right, let's move on to the solitariness or the independence of God. This attribute is also known as his aseity. I have that on your outline there, so if you're wondering how to spell it, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Here's several definitions. Aseity has two aspects, absolute independence and self-existence. Independence meaning that God is uncaused, depending on no other being for his source of existence. Self-existence meaning that God is completely self-sufficient, having within himself the sufficient reason for his own existence. Also, another definition, God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. So God is absolutely independent, and he is self-existent. The next thing is before all else. I'm going to follow Pink's outline, and then I'm going to add some additional material that I found that match up that outline. So our first stop is eternity past, before there was time itself. So let me ask this question. Before the world was created, what existed? God. Okay. For how long?
Forever.
Well, that's actually a trick question because time is a construct. God created time. So forever is probably the best way that we can reference that because that's the best that we can understand. And can you think of a scripture that would answer that or speak to that? There you go. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. So God created all things. So he was there at that beginning. So in eternity past, God was alone. Nothing else existed at all or ever did. And God, and this is important, God was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and in need of nothing. All that was the Godhead itself, the Trinity. And among the persons of the Trinity, there has been perfect love and fellowship and communion for all eternity. This means that there was no loneliness or lack of personal fellowship on God's part before creation. Only God exists by virtue of his very nature. He was never created and never came into being. Why don't we turn to Revelation 4:11? Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed or were created." So he created all things, and it was by his will, his decrees, that they were created. There's also many other scriptures that tell us that all things that exist were made by him. John 1:3, Romans 11:36, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and there's others. We're going to flip to a couple of other scriptures throughout, but you might want to put a mark in Revelation 4:11 because we will be coming back to that. Let's turn to Psalm 90 and verse 2. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Moses tells us that God existed before there was a creation. So Moses in Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So before anything existed, God was. Can you think of another place in Scripture where God declares himself to be self-existent? Exodus 3. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And that's, as we look at the doctrine of God, that you could just spend forever with that. That is a declaration of his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. He is independent. He needs nothing. God is forever God. Next, let's look briefly at his will, his sovereign will. The first part is we want to look at his will in creation. So as we continue to explore God's aseity, or self-existence, an important question is, why did God create? And what is the purpose of creation? And so I'm throwing that out to get some interaction. Why did God create? And what is the purpose of creation? Okay, to bring him glory?
So God already had all the glory that he has and doesn't need any more glory. So creation is a way to display it, put it on display, if you will, so that it's not no longer hidden and unknown. And it gave him an opportunity to manifest and to express it and to show it off, if you will.
Okay. And Pink calls that his manifestive glory, which we'll be getting to. Any other comments on why did God create or what is the purpose of creation? Okay, let me ask this question. What need did God have in creating, or how did he make himself more glorious? Brendan?
I would say through redemption, the God-man.
Okay. Any other comments? What need did God have in creating? How did he make himself more glorious?
After the fall, we're born in sin. We've lost communion with God, and he condescends and restores that communion by
giving us his son to redeem us from eternal damnation.
Well, before we go too far down, I will tell you that occasionally, well, we'll let Gordon speak before I say what I'm going to say.
Well, I guess I misunderstand the question then.
Okay.
Yeah, I think I have a couple problems with the question, how it's worded. Need, God didn't have any need to create just by his will because he desired to. And the second part, to make himself greater, that too is something I'd probably pick up in a religious studies class at a JC. And I know you know that because you're giving me a smile. So yeah, there was no need and there was nothing to make him more glorious. I think to add to Linda's point, to manifest his glory, but he already knew what he had and shared with the Trinity in the triune relationship. So I'm thinking the creation is a manifestation of his glory to an intelligible created order, angels perhaps, mankind. And I think Romans and Ephesians brings out, we're talking about his attributes, and that's one way of showing, I think, creation of man. It's all going to showing his mercy, manifest mercy in the work of Christ and his wrath, the condemnation of, you know, I don't want to get all way out ahead, but I think you know where I'm driving at. But yeah, answer to that direct question, there was no need, and he can't make himself greater than he is already infinite.
Right. Gordon caught me. We have to be careful as we consider God and creation and those types of things. God had no need. Sometimes people think that God created man because he was lonely or needed fellowship with other persons. If this were true, it would certainly mean that God is not completely independent of creation. It would mean that God would need to create persons in order to be completely happy or completely fulfilled in his personal existence. And that would mean that we have a type of power over God. If he needed to create us, then we have a power over God. God does not and cannot need the creation for anything. And there's a vast difference between the creature and the creator that is immensely vast. It isn't just that we exist and God has always existed. It is also that God necessarily exists in an infinitely better, stronger, and more excellent way. And this next section is just some comparisons that I got from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. The difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle, more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop, more than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake, more than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. And I wanted to read that because as comparisons and contrasts, I liked the word pictures.
Are we rooted to his attributes? And we are displayed?
Are we rooted?
Are we rooted to his attributes, that his attributes are shown? We see his attributes. Are we a part of his attributes, is my question?
We are a part of creation. So we are a part of his creative power. But in terms of his attributes, we cannot be part of his attributes because whatever the attributes are, and if you look at the list using the table of contents just as a reference point, he was always though before he created. So whatever those attributes are, he is those perfectly, infinitely, independent of creation. So I think I would have to say, as I'm talking that out loud, we are not rooted in his attributes. Pastor Steve.
Yeah, one thing we will go over again and again and again as we go through this study is the creature-creator distinction. And we can, just like you said, with the we have the two different kinds of attributes that exist. We have nothing to do with infinity. We have nothing to do with immenseness as God is. We omnipotence, you know, omniscience. These things we cannot mirror in any sense of the word. But there are things that we do mirror in some ways because we're made in the image of God. But they're very imperfect in us, and they're very much in parts in us. Just think about how we're made. We're body and soul. Okay, so right away we're a composite being. And we have a difficult time not comprehending God like that, as being a composite being. And so the point you're driving home is a good one. The simplicity of God, it sounds almost like an insult, but actually it's something that is far beyond our understanding of how he can be all of this without parts.
Yeah. Were there other hands? Pete?
I can't quite place my finger on the verse. It's part of the verse. When we're talking about creation, part of a verse I can't quite place it is, of his own good pleasure. And again, that's the phrase that I remember. It pleased the Lord, and I think there's meaning in that, that it was his pleasure to create, but to create with a purpose after the counsel of his own will. But I can't quite, maybe I'll find it on that.
Well, let's go on. Let's see what else we can find as we go through the study here. This is in my notes, and it picks up on what Pastor Steve was saying. It's very important that as we seek to understand God, we do not project any limitation or imperfection in creation back onto our thought. He is the creator. All else is creaturely. But if God is self-existent, then he cannot be under any constraint, obligation, or necessity to create. The fact that he did create was merely for his manifest of glory. That's Pink's term. So it's to display or to show his glory. And so we have to ask the question, does God gain from our worship? In Nehemiah 9:5, it says, and the Levites, and then it lists many Levitical names, which I will not endeavor to read. They said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So we can bless him and praise him, but his name is above anything that we can do. In John 17:5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before, which I had with you before the world was. So when a man honors God, in what way does he give God honor or glory? Conversely, if a man dishonors God, how does he cause the dishonor? There are a number of scriptures that speak of giving glory to God, and those are listed next to the John 17:5 passage on your outline, some of those passages. But how does God change when we give him glory? We have to be able to answer that question. Many people struggle because they are linking an emotional response with God. They perceive a God that feels or emotes like they do, but we can reason simply from Scripture to determine a proper view. First, we know that God is self-existent. He was complete in himself from eternity past. We also know that he did not need to create, but he simply chose to create. These two facts show a God who exists in full glory, and there is no lack or imperfection in his glory. More specifically, there is no lack in his essential being. But God did create, and the purpose was to display or make his glory manifest or evident to those creatures that he created. That's what Gordon was referencing. And as abounding love desired, if we use that word carefully, to allow his creatures to recognize his glory and to respond back to their loving creator. So when we speak of giving glory to God, we are to recognize him and to honor him as our creator. I believe glory and praise is a proper response of the creation back to the one who made it. And God will get his glory and praise both from the just and from the unjust at the last day and in different ways. The next section I want to talk about is election. And if God created for his own pleasure, for his own purpose, do we have meaning? What is the meaning of our existence? If we do not add to God's glory, do we have meaning or purpose? So although God did not need to create us, the fact that he did should give us great comfort. He had a purpose for us. And the elect, the redeemed, have further purpose as they are adopted as sons or daughters into God's family. Let's look at a number of scriptures. Isaiah 43:7. Let's turn to Isaiah 43:7. It says in Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." So we see those that are called, and he made him specifically for his glory. Ephesians 1:11-12. Flip over to the New Testament, Ephesians 1:11-12. Paul says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So we are predestined according to the purpose in the counsel of his will, so that we can be to the praise of his glory. And then if you still have your marker in Revelation 4:11, Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So again, there is a purpose and a meaning in that. And I think it's interesting, we're talking here about, do the elect have meaning? And it's that we've been adopted as sons and daughters and we can praise his glory. He created us for that, so that as creatures we can acknowledge what he has done for us. We can acknowledge his mercy and his love and his grace. But there's another side of that too. What about God's justice? And as you look at and consider creation and his justice, there's also a group of people that fall into that category. So I think as we look at Scripture and we understand that, that gives us even more appreciation for what God did for us. Why did he choose me? For his own purpose, because he wanted to. And then the fact that he did allows us to glorify him and give him praise. Any comments or questions? Oscar?
Yeah, he created because he wanted to, but somewhere in the back of my mind, I can't seem to mentally put it together. He made us for a reason, and the reason is something that to glorify him. But I'm trying to understand. He didn't need us. He was completely perfect in himself. He didn't need anybody. So the only thing that enters my mind is that if he is love, he is justice, he is patience, he is all these attributes. Yet, I'm saying he could not exercise them because there was no one to exercise them, but he didn't need to exercise them. But yet he created creatures, and in that creation, he then exercised all of his attributes and showed them out for his glory. Am I wrong with saying that?
Linda?
Of course, every analogy breaks down, and this may be really lame, but I was kind of thinking about, like, suppose there's this millionaire, and he lives, like, all alone. He has all this money. Well, he can choose to share it and to give it away and to, like you said, exercise his wealth and display it. Or he can keep it all in the bank and not do anything with it. It doesn't, you know, make him any less a millionaire. The only difference is that if he gives it away, then he's less of a millionaire at that point, you know. So, and God doesn't lose anything by conveying his love. You know, it doesn't take away any of his love or any of his justice or any of his attributes if he gives it or shares it or exercises it. So, but I don't know. I just kind of thinking, you know, how do we know that this guy has all of this wealth if it's just kind of tucked away in a bank account and he never displays it or uses it?
Yeah, these are really difficult things to think about, and it's really good that we're thinking about them. It's helpful. I think if we can keep this in mind, it will again be beneficial, because we're not going to be able to understand this. I mean, we're not going to be able to comprehend it. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? So we understand that the finite is never going to grasp the infinite, even in eternity. However, what will help us, and I think it helps us as we read the scriptures and understand the scriptures, if we think of it, as we think of these things as a one-way street, we can't add anything to God, We can't make him any better in any way. However, look at all the benefits we receive, and look at all the goodness and the grace and the mercy that comes to us, and even his justice and even his wrath. It's visibly seen, and it's visibly known. And if we can think of it that way, then we can talk much like the Scriptures talk. Because the Scriptures talk to us many ways in a one-way street way about what is man's duty to God, and why are we here to give glory to God. So these sorts of things. But when we start asking, why did God create us when we know he had no need, how are we going to answer that? We're not going to be able to answer that. We can see his manifest glory, but even his manifest glory doesn't make him more glorious. And even the pleasure that we give him, as the Scripture talks about, doesn't make him more satisfied or happier. So every analogy that we make breaks down, because we have children, and they bring us joy and grief, you know, and change us. But we don't change God, you know. And so, you know, you're right, Linda. Every analogy breaks down. And so we try to grasp it, and we try to put our head around it. But we just got to be careful we don't make God into just a bigger, stronger, greater human being than we are, you know. So
I think we need to ask those questions, but we need to, in our response, never compromise on who God is. And sometimes in asking those questions, I think it's people outside the church who ask those questions, particularly, they're trying to make God less than God. They're trying to understand God. And the way they do that is they have to lower who he is. Well, why did he make me? I mean, how do I bring him glory? And so they push these questions to places that Scripture does not allow us to go. He did it for his own good pleasure. His creation was gratuitous because he felt like it. But he's Almighty God. So what is to stop him from doing that? Our response is, well, thank you, Lord, that I can acknowledge you and praise you. Thank you that I have life and breath, that not only here, but in eternity. So those are the responses that we can see are in Scripture, and they keep us from going on paths that we shouldn't go. I see a hand in the corner.
As Linda was speaking, and Pastor Steve as well, my mind was gravitating towards the word mystery, and how there's things that we don't understand. And for some reason, I just, you don't have to turn there, but my mind went to like Ephesians 5, and when he's talking about husbands and wives, believe it or not, this is one analogy that possibly won't break down. Because if we look at that passage, it's always interested me. Not only is he talking about husbands and wives, and then he obviously references back to Genesis becoming one flesh, but he ends this way when he talks about the two shall become one flesh. And this is Ephesians 5:32. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So it's interesting to me that he describes it as a mystery, and then even the purpose of marriage somehow represents Christ and the church. So when we say, for example, that he had these attributes and he could have shown, I mean, technically he could have created animals and plants and showed love in many different ways, but there's something interesting about why he created human beings, and something even more interesting why he created human beings that would display his grace and his compassion and be saved. And that's the bride of Christ. And he did it for his glory, and he did it ultimately with his infinite and wise plan that these would be the bride of Christ, and it's described as a mystery. And if we can't understand that, we have to humble ourselves under the word of God, because that's exactly what it is. It's a mystery how we become one with Christ, and we're his bride, but we're one flesh with him. And it's God's ultimate plan, so yeah.
Amen. As you were saying that, I was thinking, I would suggest that creation was for the benefit of the creation that is in his image, which is man. So as we look at all the other aspects of creation, God did that for us, so that we can acknowledge him and see him. As we look with the microscope smaller, we see him. As we look with the telescope wider, we see him, and everything in between. And the wonder is that we exist. And it's our pleasure and privilege to be able to exist. And so we need to always keep that in mind. Anything else?
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, that's an excellent point. And and one that our culture does not want to believe any longer, because we're being taught that we're destroying the environment, we're destroying the world, you know, men are the problems. Well, men are the sinners, this is true. But these things exist for us, and we're stewards of these things. And the reason they do exist is because of people. And that may sound proud and arrogant, but it's not. God made us the supreme creation. And that's just the truth of the matter. No, nothing else is made in the image of God. You know, men are. And so the resources of this world, the resources of this universe, belong to us because God has given them to us. And while it's true we should be good stewards of them, yes, because we can mar them, destroy them, and ruin them. Our culture has turned it around the other way. Mother Earth, and we're like a cancer on Earth and causing Earth to be hurt, you know, and we're destroying our mother. You know, that. And really, these things are given to us for our good by our great God.
Yeah. Before you give that to Oscar, it made me think of the parable of the various talents, and the one individual was only given one talent, and he went and buried it. And he was severely criticized for doing nothing. That's what the environmentalists want us to do with the earth, is do nothing, just leave it. It's like, that's not what God told us to do.
I think in my mind I've resolved why God created man. And it is the everlasting rest of the saints, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is that when his elect, not the whole world, but when his elect come into his kingdom in heaven, that is the conclusion. That is the purpose in the end, that we can glorify him and we can see his love. We can truly love and understand what love is. I think that is the whole purpose of why God created man, is to do the what it's going to come in the end.
If you would, been listening back here, and this is so scholarly, it boggles my mind. Some of the things we've gone through, I've gone through before, trying to figure out God, his attributes, my attributes, the reason for my existence, the reason for salvation. And there's one scripture that I come back to periodically that does it all for me, because I've concluded long ago that, again, it's too much for Leo's mind. But my God has provided me with what I need. He sends me often to Hebrews chapter 11, the first verse. And that reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." My faith supersedes my ability to understand, like Sargon and the mystery. It's not about the mystery for me to solve it. I can't. But it is about faith in whom has done the creation, who is unchangeable, immovable, all-powerful, omnipresent. So we are trying to get bogged down in the minutia that we'll never be able to understand in this realm. But if those who are faith the call by the Spirit of God still glorify his name, praise him, then we have faith. We are the called. So I love all of the discussion again, and you guys are showing me again that most everyone is struggling with this. But we do have faith, and it's not from us. It is from God, a gift to us, that the mystery, while not being solved, I continue to say, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit with what he's given me, because I am the called. It's like a king, that when the king says and commands, you obey. You don't have to understand the king. You don't have to like it, or you could like it. It doesn't matter. The king remains the king. So it's not going to help anybody here. I'm sorry for the lack of ability. But again, I'm hanging on to Hebrews 11, 1. It's a conviction. It's an assurance that God is who he is, all that he is, and that it's only through him that I will have eternal life. The rest, praise God, he'll give me more when I see him and you in eternity.
Steve, up here.
In light of what Leo just was saying, we need to, I think that helps us to remember that it's good to study, it's good to think and discuss these things. But I'd like to read just part of the end of the chapter on how many people read ahead of time from the book. He says on page 12, at least in my version, nor is God known by the intellect. God is spirit and therefore can only be known spiritually. But fallen man is not spiritual, he is carnal. He is dead to all that is spiritual. Unless he is born again, supernaturally brought from death unto life, miraculously translated out of darkness into light, he cannot even see the things of God, still less apprehend them. And then he goes on that we need the Holy Spirit to reveal, and God has to reveal these things to our hearts and our minds.
And that's the last section that the Pink has. Revelation of God is through Scripture. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. It proves that there is a God, but it's through Scripture that we understand God. The Trinity is a doctrine that we know to be true. We see it in the Scripture, but we can't fully understand it. We only go so far in our discussion of it. But we do want to discuss it because we need to understand who God is to the best of our ability, to the best of the ability that God has given each one of us. As we just look at these various attributes of God, it's the same thing. As Sargon said, there's mystery, but he has revealed himself. And so let's not ignore what he has revealed. Let's not think it too high that we want to avoid it either. And at the foot of the cross, the ground is level, and that's where we all are. And so as the various men come week by week, we're all working together and studying. We aren't these masters of Scripture. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ sharing what we know using, you know, this Attributes of God book just as a resource and guide. So let us keep the elements of truth we know about God in mind. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And as we look at the various attributes, we're learning together. Sargon, you had another comment?
Yeah, just very quickly. It'd be awesome if we had found a verse that had faith and understanding in the same verse. Oh, here it is. Hebrews 11:3. I just turned there because Leo had us turn there. But very quickly, so it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in verse 3 it says, by faith we understand. So there's those two words, faith and understanding. By faith it is that we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then what does he do? He continues to tell us about what we know as like the hall of fame of you know, believers throughout everything. And then, you know, without faith, is it impossible to please God? Because he who comes to God has to believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So what is he doing there? He's revealing to us what we can know and what we don't know. But he still tells us we should pursue it and understand it. Otherwise, why would he give us these lists of men? Because he's trying to tell us these men walked in faith. But at the same time, it is by faith that we understand. So all of Scripture is for us to understand and to be able to know our God even more. And at the end of the day, are there things mysterious? Of course. But he wouldn't have listed these men in a chapter that said, without faith it is impossible to please him, and faith equals understanding, if he didn't want us to understand. And I think that pursuit is noble in the eyes of God, and that's what Scripture points to. So I'm glad the point you just made is perfect.
Great. Well, the clock is moving on, so let me read my concluding paragraph to wrap up for today, and then we'll finish the Sunday school hour. The independence of God is a great comfort for us. First, we understand that the object of our trust and faith is the Creator of all things. He is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is forever. He is complete in himself, yet he chose to create to display his glory to his creation. And as his creatures, especially as the elect, we have the privilege to praise and acknowledge our Creator. Not only does creation point itself to God, but his special revelation, the Scriptures, instruct us more fully about the God we love and serve. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this brief time that we could look at a little bit of your attributes. We thank you that you are a self-existent God, that you need nothing else. For in that, we know that we can trust you to give us strength and support in time of need. We know that nothing is outside of your ability or control, and you are not surprised by anything, for you have decreed and ordered all things. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to look and see you more clearly as we study you and as we come to worship you week by week. We pray for the next hour that you'd be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen.